Father, again, we just come to you and ask for your Spirit to guide us through this study today as we look at this final step in Abraham's journey of faith, Lord, this step where he came to believe that you're who you say you are, a lesson we all need to learn, Lord, that you are El Shaddai, Almighty God, and that you can do anything that you promise, you can do anything that you claim you can do. Lord, that's a very important step in our journey of faith. And so I ask today that you show the importance of this final step and the other lessons that you would teach us through your word. We ask that you do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hideyoshi, now some of you might have heard of him, was a Japanese warlord who ruled Japan in the 1500s. He commissioned the building of this colossal statue of Buddha, and he also commissioned a shrine to be built for this Buddha at Kyoto, Japan. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build the statue and the shrine. But just a few days after he built it, there was a great earthquake, something like they had here recently. There was this great earthquake, and it brought the shrine down on top of the Buddha and wrecked the Buddha. Hideyoshi was angry, and so he took his bow and arrow, and he pulled it back, and he shot the wooden Buddha in the belly. What better place to shoot him, right? So he shoots him in the belly, and he shouts out, he says, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." In other words, you have a very small God indeed, Hideyoshi. Very small God indeed. And that leads us to the question of the day. I want to ask you, how big is your God? Now, I claim Jehovah to be my God. And Jehovah says that he holds the universe in his hand. Study a little bit about the size of the universe. And that's a pretty awesome statement. Is your God big enough to hold the universe in his hand? Is your God infinite? Because God is much bigger than the universe. Our God is infinite in size. Now, I believe there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians and claim to worship Jehovah that are really worshiping an idol of their own creation, some lesser God, a God who is not omnipotent. What do we mean by omnipotent? We mean all-powerful. He has all power in his hands. He has no limits on his power. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. And he's omnipresent. He can be anywhere. He is anywhere at any time. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, there's a lot of people that will claim to worship that God, but they don't really believe those things. And we see hints of that when we see a disaster like we just saw recently in Japan. Because, I mean, I hear people say God had nothing to do with that. I mean, God was totally removed from that earthquake in Japan. Well, if you say that something like that, by implication what you're saying is God is not all-powerful, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, and he wasn't there at that time. He didn't have the power to stop it. He didn't have the knowledge to know it was going to happen. And so really he is a lesser God than what the Bible claims Jehovah to be. And so really when you engage in that kind of conversation, what you're engaging in is idolatry. Listen to what the Bible says about God. This is not me speaking. He says in Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Read that again. If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Isaiah 45:6-7, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, my God is big enough to take care of his own temple. I don't know about your God, but my God is. Now you got to be asking the question, what does all of that have to do with what we're discussing here in Romans chapter 4? What does it have to do with justification, those terms we've looked at, redemption, and propitiation? Listen, it has everything to do with those terms. Because you need a God who's big enough to save you. And until you come to the point that you realize how big your God is, that he's capable of really saving you, you don't have a God big enough to do that. And so you can't really be saved until you believe in a God that's got the ability to do what needs to be done in your soul to make you whole. Now, let's go back to where we were studying before, and then you'll see how this develops as we look at this final step of faith that Abraham takes here in just a few minutes. All right, in our recent studies, what has Paul done in the last couple of studies? He's presented two witnesses to justification by faith. The first witness was Abraham. Abraham believed God, and what? It was accounted to him for righteousness. Then last week, we looked at the second witness, Abraham, who existed, who was on this earth 400 years before the law was given. He believed some 400 years before the law was given. We got a second witness last week, and that was David, who believed some 400 years after the law was given. Now, both men neither one of them were saved by keeping the law, were they? How were they saved? They believed God, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. Now, if you're a Jew, you're having a tough time swallowing this argument. And probably the next thing that the Jew would bring up as Paul's making his case using Father Abraham, he would bring up circumcision, and he would say, hey, Abraham was circumcised. And are you saying that circumcision, which is a major component of the law and the covenant relationship, is not necessary for salvation? Are you saying that? Now, and are you also saying that the uncircumcised Jew is saved the same way as the circumcised Jew? Well, Paul's going to answer that argument as we come to where we left off last time, beginning in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. So go with me there. All right. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? What's he talking about, the blessedness? He's referring back to verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's Psalm 32, if you remember from last week. And whose sins are covered. That's David speaking. David, the adulterer. David, the murderer. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sins. Now, how do you get that blessedness, that justification? Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, the Jew who's been circumcised? Are upon the uncircumcised also? And the Jew would argue, no, it only comes upon the circumcised, not the uncircumcised. You cannot be saved without being circumcised. That's what the Jew would say. Watch Paul's argument. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, the Jew would agree with that because it's in Genesis 15:6. But look at what he says next. He says, how then was it accounted? While Abraham was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? And we looked at this when we looked in chapter 15 through 17. We saw these steps of faith that Abraham took. When did he get circumcised? Before he believed and it was counted to him for righteousness, or after he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness? We'll flip back to Genesis for a minute. Genesis chapter 15 and look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, and he believed, Abraham, in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. Now, 15 years later, some 15 years later, we come to chapter 17. And when you come to chapter 17, I'm not going to read all this, but in chapter 17, you have the sign of the covenant, which is the circumcision. Now, you don't have to be brilliant to figure this out. Did that happen after Abraham believed and had righteousness imputed to him? or before? It happened after he believed. So does circumcision save you? No, the obvious answer to that is no. What is circumcision? Circumcision is an outward sign of an inward event, of something that's taken place inside of you. Well, the Jew would respond back to that, well, what good then is circumcision? I mean, you telling me that all the pain that I went through was for nothing? What good then is circumcision? Well, Paul answers that in verse 11. He tells you what circumcision is all about. He says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. In other words, he was circumcised as a seal, as a sign, really is a better term there, of the faith which he already had. It didn't give him faith. It was just a sign that he had that faith, that he might be the father through circumcision, really through faith, of all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile, even though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, not by the law, but by faith. That's really what Paul's saying right there. All right, now, this is exactly what's true about baptism, isn't it? When you get baptized, before you have faith or after you have faith? Well, it depends on what denomination you're in. But I don't know how you could read this and be part of another denomination that teaches that somehow you take the sign of the covenant before you even have the faith. In other words, the most important thing in certain denominations is that you get your children into that denomination, and that's what saves them. It's a very dangerous doctrine right there. Very dangerous. There are people, multitudes of people, in this very city we're living in right now, that think their baptism, that little sprinkling they got when they were a child, is what has saved them, and they never have taken these steps that Abraham has taken, the father of faith has taken, and we have to follow in those steps, and so they're never really saved. Listen, you don't get baptized to get faith. You get baptized because you already have that faith. And then he says in verse 12, and the father of circumcision, so Abraham, not only the father of faith, he's the father of circumcision, because God does want us in obedience to make a sign of the covenant that we have in our heart. For the Jew, that was the circumcision. For us, it is baptism. That's why if you haven't been baptized and you have the faith, at some point, you need to get baptized in obedience to the Lord. By the way, I'm not advertising. We have to have a baptism coming up on May the 1st. And I want to get the certificate from Calvary Chapel that gives you, the more baptisms you have, the larger the certificate. So if you've only been baptized once, you probably need it again. So see me after the service. I'm joking. If you've only been sprinkled before you were saved, listen to me. That is a sign of what's taking place in your heart. That sprinkling you got is worthless. You need to be baptized. You know, when I got saved, I was baptized when I was 13 years old in a Baptist church. I was dunked, you know, as dunked as you could get. I mean, he held me down a long time because he knew me well. I mean, he dunked me. Never mind, I'll leave it there. But I wasn't saved. And when I got saved, when I was 40 years old, I said, well, that's my baptism right back there. And I kept hearing in my ear, every time they'd announce a baptism at Calvary Chapel in Las Vegas, I would hear, you need to get baptized. And I said, no, I got baptized back here. I'm good. No, you need to get baptized. And I heard that for about a year. And finally, I gave in, and they announced they were going to have a baptism back in like July, and I gave in, signed up on the list, and that was going to be my public profession of faith, and they scheduled it on my birthday, September the 23rd, and I thought, wow, you know, I think God was speaking to me that I needed to get baptized. You need to be baptized too. Like, get these numbers up. We got to get them up good. I'm just teasing. Where'd I leave off? Verse 11. All right, let's go to verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith with which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, wait a minute. Steps of faith. There are steps in faith. I thought you simply believed some facts about Jesus Christ and you were saved. No, you've got to take the steps of faith. And you have to follow the steps, not necessarily in perfect order, but you have to follow those same steps that Abraham took in order to come to the point where he believed and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Friends, that is so critical. Because we tell people all the time, yeah, you want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, all you got to do is say a sinner's prayer and you're there. Believe in Jesus, he died on the cross and you're there. Well, James says the demons believe. Are they going to heaven? No, you have to come to a real faith. You have to come to a saving faith, and there's certain steps in that faith. And we've watched these. What was the first step in Abraham's faith? Well, he was born. He was born of a woman in a pagan world, living in a pagan world. How many of you have taken that step? You can raise your hand. You've all taken that step. The second step we find in Genesis 12, he was called to leave that pagan world and follow God, the promised land, to become part of the kingdom of God. Do you know how long that step took me? That step took me 40 years. God calling me, trying to get me to come out of the pagan world. You know what? I'm going to tell you what. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians that are still in the pagan world. They're living in the pagan world, and they call themselves Christians, and they believe that Jesus died for their sins. But friends, you've got to take the step where you're called out of that world and you're willing to come out of that world in obedience to God. And the third step, we looked at this. At some of this, you know, sometimes the encounter comes and then you leave. You know, that's what happened with me. But Abraham had a real encounter. We saw this with the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. That's what that word means, the king of peace. Who is the king of peace? None other than Jesus Christ. And when he encountered him, he saw that he fell short of his glory, and he says, hey, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I need salvation because I can't save myself. What was Abraham's next step? Right there in that same chapter. He worshiped that God, didn't he? He received blessings from him, and he gave him a tithe. And so you can't just believe in this God. Friends, you have to encounter him and worship him. When you encounter him, you will worship him. When you encounter him, you will know you fall short of his glory. And then a step we're going to get to today has to take place. God's got to be big enough. You got to believe in a very, very big God. A God who is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. A God who can do anything that he says he can do. Anything that he promises he will do. You have to believe in a God like that if you're going to be saved. And then you believe God and it's accounted to you for righteousness. All right, now let's go to the next verse, verse number 13. He says, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now, I just went through the steps of faith that Abraham made. You know where a lot of people go wrong? They interject their own steps. Well, they don't want to come out of the pagan world, but want to be righteous. And so what do? They begin to try to keep the law. Was that one of the steps that we just went over? Is that, when you read Genesis, is that one of the steps that made Abraham righteous? No. And that's what Paul's saying. The promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's true for David after the law, too. That's true for anybody. That's true for you, and that's true for me. The law is not one of those steps. Now, the law is there, and the law is good because the law is what drives you to Jesus Christ. It's part of what drives you to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying the law is not there, and it's not part of the process, but you don't take the step of keeping the law to try to gain righteousness. If you're doing that, I promise you, you're not going to get there. You're just going to go backwards. All right, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void. I mean, if you can do it by the law, then why do you need faith, is what Paul's saying. And the promise is made of no effect. We don't need the promise if you can keep the law. But that's not true. But really, you can put but there as a conjunction. But the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, watch this. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. I hear people tell me all the time they're under law. Well, good for you. But there's lots of transgression, and transgression brings about what from God? It brings about wrath. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. The law that was against me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, was nailed to the cross. In Colossians chapter 1, it was nailed to the cross. The thing that brought about the wrath of God on my life and made me an enemy of God was nailed there to the cross. And so I'm no longer under law. By the law, Paul says in Galatians 2:16, no flesh will be justified. He says in Galatians 2:21, if there was a law that would have given life, and that's what you have to be saved, then God would have given us that law. And there would be no need for faith. But it's, on the contrary, friends, the law doesn't save us. It doesn't give us life. What does it give us? It gives us death. It brings about the wrath of God. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You can only be saved by the Spirit of God, not by keeping the law. Therefore, verse 16. Did I skip one? No. Therefore, since it's not of law, that's what the therefore is there for. It is of faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. Listen, if it were up to you to keep the law at any point in your walk, then the promise would not be sure. You want to talk about losing your salvation? You would lose it every day because none of us perfectly keep the law. We don't even do it for 24 hours, let alone a lifetime. And so that the promise would be sure, that it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, when we say it's anything else, do you understand what we're saying? You hung on that cross for no reason. What kind of God are you worshiping? A God that would be foolish enough to go through what Jesus Christ went through when there was some other way to be saved, some other God you could be saved through. I mean, you could be saved through Allah or Buddha, like some Christians are teaching. Then God is dumb to put his son on that cross. But God is not dumb. There is only one name under heaven whereby man can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed of Abraham. That's you and I. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all turn around. Y'all supposed to clap. That was good. Thank you. One problem with that. Well, you want me to do the right foot, left foot, right arm, left arm? I'll do it all if y'all want to stay here a while.
Where were we?
Where were we? that's the first time I heard you say amen ever, Bart. I'm glad we found something to touch your heart. I'm teasing. He says amen all the time. Where in the world did I leave off now? Right foot. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now listen to this. That song's a great song, and I put this on the back of the bulletin, but the theology in it is pretty weak. Because you don't just become, sing it to the little kids, and we're all sons of Abraham. You got to follow what? You've got to follow in the steps of Abraham to be his seed. Not only to those who are of the law, the Jew, and that's not those who keep the law. He's talking about those who were of the law, who were given the law, the Jew, and but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That's both Jew and Gentile. So therefore, Abraham is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. Now, verse 17 and 18. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom of God, whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God, by his word, can speak things into existence. That's what he's saying right there. Who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Did you catch all of that? What it's saying right there, what Paul is saying right there? He's quoting and he's saying, I have made you a father of many nations. He's quoting from Genesis. In the presence of God who gives life to the dead. See, we're seeing the fifth step right here in Abraham's faith. It's faith in a very, very big God. A God who gives life to the dead and calls things which don't even exist into existence. He can speak it and it can happen. He can take dead and make it alive. Who, contrary to hope, your hope, in hope believes so that he become, in what you believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So Abraham believes, he takes this step, and he believes now in a God who's big enough to do what he promises. Even the promise to fulfill the impossible. The promise that God will take a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man and give life to that woman's womb and bring forth the promised child, Isaac, into existence. What seemed illogical to anybody else, impossible to anybody else, Abraham came to the point where he believed that his God was big enough to do those things. And it wasn't impossible for him. And so he believed that that's the point where we hit Genesis 15, 6, and he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now look at verse number 22. No, I'm sorry, 19, you're right. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Because he believed that his God was big enough to do what he said, you know what Abraham did? He went in and had relations with a 90-year-old woman, expecting her at some point to bear a child. He's not being weak in faith. He exercised practically what he believed would happen by the power of God. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, wait a minute. I wonder if Paul was reading the same Bible I've read when he said these things about Abraham. Look at that. He was not weak in faith. Didn't he act kind of weak in faith sometimes? Here's the lesson, and I've given you this lesson before. It's not the quantity of how much you believe that qualifies your faith. It's who you believe in. My wife has faith in me, but she can believe I can move a mountain, and she can have all the faith in the world that I can move a mountain. In fact, sometimes I think she thinks I can move some mountains, but I can't move that mountain. There's no way I can move that mountain. But with Jesus Christ, you have faith the size of a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed there is, or one of the smallest seeds there is, and you can move mountains. See, because it's not how much you believe, it's who you believe in. And so, yeah, he had good faith. He had great faith because he believed in a God who was able to do what he said he was able to do. So he wasn't weak in faith, although it appears to us that he, you know, kind of wavered in his faith. He had a strong faith because he believed in a very big God. But wait a minute. Didn't he waver some? I mean, it says there that he says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver at the promise. Man, I thought I saw him wavering sometimes. I mean, didn't he go down to Egypt and Gerar when he got afraid? I mean, didn't he get impatient and got tired of waiting on God? And so him and Sarah concocted this plan where he went in with Hagar, their maidservant, and had a child called Ishmael and made a big mess. Didn't he do that? Isn't that wavering? No, he wavered. Friends, listen, Abraham wavered in his patience because he got tired of waiting on God. Abraham wavered in his courage, and when he saw Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, he ran down as far south from that away from that thing as he could get. And so he wavered in his courage, but he never wavered at the promise. Deep down inside, he knew that God was able to do what he said, and one day he would bear a son. Man, I love Abraham. Because he's a lot like me. I waver sometimes in patience. I waver sometimes in courage. I waver sometimes in commitment. But I never waver in the faith that God can do what he said he's going to do. And one day he's going to be able to raise me from the dead and bring me to heaven to live with him forever. 21 and 22, it says, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to form, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, at some point after Abraham encounters Melchizedek, he becomes fully convinced that nothing is impossible for God. That God can take a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and produce a child. And that was critical because you see here in this text, it was at that point when he really believed in a really big God that it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that's why, and I don't want to get anybody mad at me here today, but that's why I believe evolution is such a damnable heresy. Because it is idolatry. It means you believe in a God who lies and can't do what he said he could do. Or the Bible's a lie, the people that wrote it's a lie. And if some of it's a lie, what isn't a lie? And so if he said he created it in 7 days and he made man and woman out of clay, then he did it. Now, if you don't believe in a God that can do that, your God is too small, way too small. Friends, faith begins right there. Go with me, and that's not just me talking. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This great chapter of faith. Hebrews is over there by Revelation. Head there toward Revelation, and you'll find it right before you get there, before you get to James and 1 John and the Peters. All right. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse number 3. You got to come to this understanding, or your God's not big enough, and you will never have your faith accounted to you for righteousness. And I'll explain that to you with an illustration in just a minute. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By the Word of God, not by a Big Bang. Now, if God somehow spoke of Big Bang into existence, I'll maybe buy that. But I'm going to tell you, it still goes back to the Word of God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were made from the things that are not made from the things which are visible. They're made from things you don't see. God takes it by faith. We believe that the Word of God created the world out of nothing. Now that is the fifth step of faith. And you have to believe that before you're going to truly come into a relationship with God. Friends, if you don't believe that, then how can you believe that a 100-year-old woman or 90-year-old woman can have a relationship with a 90-year-old woman, a 100-year-old man with a 90-year-old woman, and produce a child from a dead womb? How can you believe that? You can't believe that. And the people that believe in evolution, they don't believe that either. They don't believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and I go right down the list. They don't believe, many of them, they call themselves Christians, don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, if Jesus can't raise Sarah's womb from the dead, then how can he raise himself from the dead? Now, if he can't raise himself from the dead, then how can he take your dead soul and raise it from the dead? So friends, by faith, you have to believe. And let me tell you, when you come to the point where you believe this, your eyes will be open to the real world. And you'll see the foolishness of what's being taught in our schools today, the foolishness of evolution, and the greatness of the mighty God that we serve. Now back to Romans. Let's finish it up here real quickly. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He says, now it was written for his sake, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. Now see why this is so critical? You're not going to have righteousness imputed to you if you don't believe in a God big enough to create the world out of nothing. If you don't believe in a God who can take a dead womb of Sarah and an old man and create a child, raising from a dead womb, and you're not going to believe, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then good luck. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you can back this all the way up and you can back it all the way, bring it all the way forward, you don't believe in the creation as written by the Lord and through Moses and Genesis, you don't believe in that, then you're not going to believe in a child being born to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. And then you're not going to really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17? If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are dead in your trespasses. And so don't call yourself, that's okay if you want to believe that garbage. But don't run around telling people you're a Christian because you're not. Because you don't have a God big enough. You might want to go worship Buddha because he's bigger than your God, if that's the God you believe in. And that's what a lot of people are doing today, because they don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, the author of the Declaration of the Independence, of our independence, he also authored two Bibles. Now, historians say what he did, he grabbed two Bibles, printed Bibles, and he took a razor, and he began to go through the Bible and cut out everything that he felt was a fabrication of overzealous followers of God. See, Thomas Jefferson was a product of what was called the Age of Enlightenment. It really is almost the Age of Darkness. He went into darkness. And they didn't believe in any, they believed in the Bible, but they didn't believe in anything supernatural. Well then, what Bible do you have? You know what he did when he started taking his razor to the Bible? He ended up with a Bible that was 90 pages long. 90 pages long. By the way, that Bible is being one of those Bibles, one of them they don't have. He talks of it in all of his writings, but another Bible they do have. and is being displayed, I think, this year at the Smithsonian Institute. And a lot of people are in an uproar about that. I think it needs to be displayed because the truth needs to be known about the guy. I mean, it's real easy to look at Thomas Jefferson and some of his writings and infer from that that he was a Christian, but I doubt very seriously that he was. And so the second Bible that we do have, he put it in the form of a book right before he died. It's called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Some of you have heard this. You can read it online. And he begins it. Let me just tell you what he does with the Gospels. In the Gospels, what he does, he takes the Gospels, and he doesn't begin with the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. He doesn't come with any of that because he didn't believe in the virgin birth. And so his Gospels begin with the decree of Caesar to tax the world, and then it ends with the stone being rolled over the tomb. And so Jefferson, and he wrote this right before he died, intentionally leaves out the virgin birth, he leaves out the account of the atonement, and there's no account of the resurrection. See, to Jefferson, Jesus was just a wise man. Now, listen, Jefferson's not the only one in this camp. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians that are in this camp. He believed Jesus was a good man. He believed Jesus was a sage. He was a wise man. He was a moral man. And he's a great example to follow. But he rejected his deity. He rejected his deity. In fact, Jefferson referred to the Trinity as mere hocus pocus abracadabra, made up by some of Jesus' zealous followers. He died a Unitarian, and that's basically what Unitarians believe. Friends, he died, if something didn't happen somewhere on his deathbed, and I'm not the one who sentences people to heaven and hell, but if something didn't happen, he died lost as a goose. You know what his problem was? His problem was his God was too small. And so when your God's too small, then you've got to save yourself. And so what does that produce? That produced ethicist, moralist, legalist. That's what that produces. Friends, what Jefferson needs and what everyone needs, they need a God who's big enough to do the impossible. He needed Jesus Christ. He needed to see him not only as a man, a good man, but as God Almighty in the flesh. Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. Look at verse 25. The King of Righteousness who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Man, there's a mouthful right there of theology, let me tell you. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. What's it mean he was delivered up? Well, we looked at that earlier. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that's the context of John 3:16. He must be lifted up, and that's our propitiation, which is part of our justification. But look, he was raised. He wasn't just lifted up and died for our sin. He wasn't just a good moral man on that cross. He was raised for our justification. Now, we're going to get into that next time we come back to Romans, but jump ahead to verse number 10. Very important verse. We'll look at next time we're in chapter 5. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son," his lifting up, "much more having been reconciled," the propitiation made, "we shall be saved by his life." Friends, it takes life to save you. You can't just look at the cross and say, "Oh, I believe Jesus died for my sins and that paid for my sins." Yeah, that's part of it. That's one of the steps. I agree. But you have to receive the life of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, then you wouldn't have that life. And it's that life that saves you. That's what Paul says. We shall be saved by his life. You know, the life that saves you is not the life of some other human being. Whose life is it? It's the life of God. And not the God of Jefferson. I'm talking about the God of Abraham and David. One who could raise himself from the grave. Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up. Friends, our God that died for us, that gives us life, was big enough to raise himself from the grave. He's big enough to raise me from the grave. He's big enough to raise Sarah's womb to life. He's big enough to raise me to life. Like I said earlier, I take great encouragement in the story of Abraham, because I followed the steps of Abraham a little bit, not the same timetable he was on. None of us are on the same timetable. But I was born of a woman in a pagan world. I mean, I was called continually out of that pagan world. And one day I had a real encounter with Melchizedek, with the King of Peace. And I knew when I encountered him that I fell way, way short of his glory. And I repented in dust and ashes. And from that moment on, I worship him, Jesus Christ, as my God. You know, when I saw the glory of God out there in the desert, I knew that was a really big, big God I was serving. But I've been saved 22 years, and he's only gotten bigger and bigger and bigger in my eyes. I know that he's all-powerful and that he can do anything that he promises me he's going to do. And I believed him, and it was accounted to me for righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Now, you look at me, you don't think that. But believe me, I am perfectly righteous in God's eyes. I don't have to struggle or strive or do anything else. Friends, the law that was against me was nailed to the cross. Friends, I am no longer an enemy of God. I am no longer under the wrath of God. I am a child of Abraham, and I am a child of God. And maybe you think my faith is weak, but my faith is not weak because it's who I believe in that counts. I believe in a very, 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 very big, big God. And yeah, I've fallen on occasion, but my God is big enough to pick me up. He's big enough to save my soul and give me life. He's big enough to give me his perfect righteousness. And you know what? One day, when I die, he's big enough to raise me up and bring me to heaven to live forever with him. If your God can't do that, your God's not big enough. Look for the real God. You'll find out what I'm saying is true. And you too will follow in the steps of Abraham. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you that you are a big God. Oh, Lord, the heavens declare your glory. Your word declares your glory. What you do in our souls declares your glory. Lord, you can do the impossible. You've done it in my life and in most of the lives in this room. Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't taken these steps, I ask today be the day of their salvation. I ask that you touch them with the power of your word this very day. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.